happy retreat day, men. Is that the noise?
That's the horn. You know the one that goes, that's the one.
Yeah.
I don't have a sound effect machine, but if I did, that's the sound it would make.
Well, it's Friday, and ladies, you're holding down the fort right now because your men, hopefully, are with us at the retreat.
And what a good thing it is for you to do that. Thank you for making it possible for them to go.
Yes.
Our goal is to have them come back and be better men as a result of this time, which will benefit you, 100%. The kids, which will benefit, benefits everybody for them to come to this.
In fact, our topic is that of biblical friendships. And
Band
ladies,
of brothers.
You should watch your husbands to have godly men in his life. That's going to make him a better husband, a better father.
He needs
that. Yep.
He needs that. And really, as I've been reading and praying about this, I can't help but feel the urgent burden for men today to have those kind of friendships. I mean, I long for more of that myself. And I have some friends in my life, and I don't consider myself, I'm not a loner by any stretch. But you know what? On that note, though, if you have friends, like, you're rich, man. If you have good friends, if you have rich relationships with people that you love and love you back, I mean, that's rich.
Yep.
That's real riches right there.
Yep.
My first point for my sermon, or one of my points actually, that I've said in my student sermon, so this is not brand new, but it's we love others best when we love God most.
Okay.
And I am fully convinced of that.
Yeah.
Like I think that makes perfect sense. It makes sense of the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, etc. It makes sense of the text. I can't wait to hopefully inculcate that idea in the heart of our men, because I think that's the secret sauce.
Yeah, and we're going to have fun, too. I mean, we're going to play some games. We're going to...
It's how men bond.
Yeah, we're going to have a bonfire, not a bomb fire.
So if you read bonfire, that was legit. That was on purpose.
Yeah.
And lots of people were confused by that. So we're going to change it to bonfire.
In light of recent events, we thought it might be better to call it bonfire.
Well, it is a bonfire. I just thought if there was explosives involved, no one would complain.
It's true. That's true. If any of you have a flamethrower and you want to bring it to light the bonfire.
Yes, especially the one from the Boring Company.
Yep.
I've always wanted to play with one of those.
Yep.
If you have it, bring it.
Bring it.
I don't know if the camp allows for that, but we'll ask for forgiveness and not permission.
Exactly. Or if nobody knows, then we don't have to ask for either.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's true. Yeah, we'll just maybe don't even bring it up.
Yep.
Start a fire with it.
Right. Hey, you know what? But we are going to have, I know of one, at least one firefighter that's going to be there with us. So.
Perfect.
We're good.
That's all we needed.
We're covered. We're all set.
Yeah.
So no worries.
Are we going to have a fight night? It's kind of tradition that at every camp you go to, there's a fight night.
Where, camps did you go to?
Well, I'm not at liberty to disclose those. But part of it is you put a mattress on the floor or a couple.
Yeah.
And then you take two guys and you say, hey, go for it. Let's see who wins.
I will spectate. I have not been in a single fight my entire life.
Really?
One. I take that back. Actually, it wasn't even a fight. I got flipped over by a kid on the playground in fifth grade.
What?
It was a basketball court. He just randomly grabbed my arm and did some like karate ninja thing. I was just on my back the next thing I knew.
What on earth? Why would he do that?
Because
what did you do to him?
His name was Matt Frankel. I don't know.
Why did Matt do this?
I don't know. I don't
know. Did you do something to Matt? Did you say something
probably.
To him?
I was a bit of a punk, so I probably did. I probably deserved it. But yeah, like I would fight to protect my family. But like fighting for fun, like I've never wanted to box. I never wanted to wrestle.
Yeah.
Spandex aside, like I just never, I was like, I don't want to be involved in a competition where the other guy's goal is to hurt me. Like that just doesn't scratch an itch.
The spandex is attractive to you, but not the fighting part.
No. Okay. That's not either.
That's not what you were saying.
No, but both of those things are reasons not to engage in that.
I got in several, you're not going to be surprised. I got in several fights.
Shocked.
But not,
jaw on the floor.
Stop.
Color me flabbergasted.
You know what? After this, we're going to fight and we're going to solve this issue. I remember every time I walked away, I was never satisfied. Even if I like won, air quote, won the fight, I was just like, oh, this is awful.
What was your record? 105 and 107?
If I got in the double digits, I'd have to count. But it's more than five, probably less than 10.
Okay.
But I don't know. I know I lost one for sure.
Yeah.
It's one of my favorite ones to talk about. I fought this guy named Ryan Niehammer. Never forgot his name. He's a short dude.
Yeah.
And one thing I didn't anticipate in middle school is that, because I was pretty tall, I didn't anticipate that short people were fast. So I threw several punches and he was like, almost like I was going slow motion. The guy was just able to like dodge and get out of the way before. And then I just tackled him. And that's where everything went downhill. And I'm not going to tell you anymore.
All right. Well, Ryan Niehammer, if you happen to be listening to our podcast.
Hey, Matt, reach out. I'd love to say hello.
Yeah.
If you're listening.
And he wants a rematch.
I do. Please. I need redemption. That was one of the most embarrassing days of my life. And I'll tell you why. Another time.
All right.
See what I did there?
You put the hook out there. Hey, But man, we are excited. We're looking forward to being with you out at the retreat center today. We're taking off here from here about 11:30, getting out there around 1 or 1:30, and then checking in. We'll start a little bit later on around 3. So we're going to get there. We're going to get set up. We're going to be ready for you. It's going to be an awesome weekend. Can't wait. First one here at Compass Bible Church,
man,
in Texas.
Inaugural.
I was thinking about it, man. We haven't even been to a church a year, and boom, already getting our first men's retreat out of the
retreats,
way.
You know what? Because we care about the men of this church.
It's called a W right there. That is
solid
a W.
Dub.
Yeah.
No L's here.
Nope. Hey, let's talk about First
Unless
Samuel.
L stands for ladies, in which case there's plenty of them here.
But not at the retreat.
Not at the retreat, though.
Nope. Yeah. Let's talk about 1 Samuel 28 through 31 and Psalm 18.
Let's do it.
1 Samuel 28, Saul and the witch at Endor. Okay.
Isn't that like a Star Wars location?
Okay. It is, yeah.
Endor?
Yep. Yep. Same thing. Same place.
Same place.
Inspired by George Lucas. He knew 1 Samuel really well.
Probably.
Yeah. So Samuel has died, and Saul was desperate for guidance and afraid of the Philistine threat. The Philistines were, again, this thorn in the side of Israel. And 28:5, his heart was trembling greatly. He's not getting any response from the priests. He's not getting any response from God. Samuel's not there. He doesn't know what to do. So finally, he turns to a medium. He turns to a witch. And ironically, Saul had forbidden this earlier in his reign. He had driven all of the witches and mediums and everybody else out of Israel and said, this is not something that we're to do. This is not honoring to the Lord. So get out of here. And yet it seems that there were still some practicing kind of underground here. Saul, apparently aware of this, said, okay, I'm going to go to this lady. And he goes to her and asks her to conjure up for him Samuel from the dead. And so the woman does this, and Samuel shows up, and Saul and Samuel have this interchange, and Samuel kind of delivers one final blow to Saul. When Samuel had told Saul, number one, your dynasty is done. Then Samuel later had told Saul, hey, you know what? Your reign is done. And now he's going to tell Saul, your life is done. So Samuel, even from the grave, is delivering this judgment from God against Saul. Now the question is begged, is this really Samuel?
I'm begging it. Please answer it.
I think it is. I think that this is a not a normal thing, that we are not engaging in. And I think her response tells us this. Because if you look at the witch's response, it's somewhat humorous because she is terrified that Samuel's there. Like, she's used to kind of, I think, the fraudulence of kind of, oh yeah, your family member's in the room with us and your family member's telling me this and this other thing. And,
yeah.
You know, reading as any of these fraudulent people do today with modern day psychics and everything else.
Yeah.
Well, Samuel shows up and this lady is just, she's in the corner. Like, she doesn't know what to do with herself. She's terrified and then realizes all of a sudden this is Saul that's here. And there's this interchange between Samuel and Saul. Samuel speaking as Samuel to Saul. So I don't think that this is a demonic spirit in the form of Samuel. I don't think that that's what's going on. I think God sent Samuel back, not in an incarnate, but in a spiritual presence, at least in a visible form, to Saul to tell Saul in one final deliverance of judgment from God, hey, Saul, now your life is done, because he's going to tell Saul you're going to die in this battle tomorrow.
I think we're led to believe by the text that this is, in fact, Samuel. And one reason, verse 15, then Samuel said to Saul, if we're to take scripture at face value, it seems like whoever the author is of this particular section is intending for us to see it that way. And clearly it's not Samuel.
Right.
Samuel's not writing this part of the text because he's off the scene at this point.
Right.
So we're led to believe by the narrator that this is who he says he is. And furthermore, you're also led to believe that it's who he is because the prophecy that he gives in verse 19, he says, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, that is in the realm of the dead, is fulfilled. And so we have no reason to suspect otherwise. The question I have then is whether or not this witch, this medium at Endor, is actually normally profiting off of a false experience, or if her shock and her awe was the fact that it was Samuel the prophet, in which then she's able to say, oh no, I'm in deep trouble, I'm about to die, because if that's Samuel, this is probably Saul, and I know the rules here, and I'm about to lose my life. What do you say to that?
I don't think necromancy is a thing.
Is a real thing.
I don't think it's a real thing. I do think there's demonic forces that are at work. And I do think there's a danger in engaging any of that. Even if
absolutely.
You know,
100% about that.
So even the hucksters that are on the boardwalks and stuff, that are like, let me read your palm and let me tell you your forecast and read the tarot cards. Like, they're they're full of hot air, but there's still a demonic presence about all of that, wherein we're trying to do something that's not ours to know. Only God knows what's coming. Only God knows the future.
29:29.
Right. So I think it is demonic. I don't think any of these are legitimately bringing up the spirits of the dead.
Do you have a theological kind of intuition as to why that is?
Because I think the spirits of the dead are busy being punished, or they're if it's the dead redeemed, they're in the presence of God. And I think that's one of the things that makes this so unique. Like, I mean, I can't imagine being Samuel in God's presence, and God says to Samuel,
hey, buddy,
hey Samuel, you gotta
go for a sec.
Do I really have? Okay.
Which is why he says, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Which is, I think, right. The origins of rest in peace.
Yeah.
I mean, wouldn't that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah.
So anyhow, go ahead.
Yeah. So that would be my pushback is I think for a man to die once, then comes judgment. And I think those souls are in judgment even presently, even before the ultimate final great white throne judgment. And I don't think they're at the beck and call of a human being trying to bring them back.
Let me agree with you. And let me add another layer.
Yeah.
Just in case some of you guys are interested at all in this, in necromancy or in consulting with psychics or what have you, which is, I know, a big deal today. People are really into, we talked about this before, like crystals and you know, what's that called? Astrology, astrological signs,
right,
and all those weird things. So here's the thing. I agree with Pastor PJ that this is probably not the norm. And the reason why is because the dead are in the realm and the authority of God. I don't think demons have the ability to say, hey, I'm going to go and take this guy and pull him up, or I'm going to take that guy from heaven and pull him down. I think they're in the realm of the Lord. I think this is exceptional for that very reason, and that God allows Samuel to go back and deliver this message, which only compounds Saul's judgment. Secondarily, I would also say that what happens with these mediums who are legit, and I think there are some that are legitimately interacting with the spiritual realm. I think of Doreen Virtue, who is a famous psychic medium who gets radically converted. Her story is amazing, in fact. If you want to look her up, Doreen Virtue, she's transformed by the word of God. She's convicted. She forsakes her industry. She stops publishing all of her books, which was raking in millions of dollars. Anyway, she tells her story and she talks about it. It's fascinating. But all this to say, I think it's real. 100% real, and you're interacting with spiritual entities and spiritual, I guess let's just call it what they are. They're demons. You're interacting with demons, and that's why you should stay far, far away from this stuff, because it is real, not because it's false. It's a false way to get to God. It's a false way to derive knowledge, but it's real, and it's danger. And therefore, even though you see a successful, and I'm using air quotes again, a successful interaction with the dead, this is not the norm. It's not what God wants you to do.
Yeah, and just to pull that thread a little bit more, the reason why it's so dangerous, because you might think, well, what's the harm if I go in and I do this and they tell me, well, you know, I sense that somebody close to you has died recently, and you're like, oh,
your uncle says hi.
Yeah.
Did I ever tell you I was on a radio show?
I think so.
Yeah. I talked about my love life. It was on Kiss 102.7.
Yeah.
I was on a I was 13 or 14. Anyway, go ahead.
Yeah. So what's the harm in that? If you walk away, well, you're disobeying God's word. And number two, you're turning to something other than God for either comfort, or you're turning to something other than God for knowledge and wisdom and trust and confidence. You're not trusting the Lord in these circumstances.
It's spiritual adultery.
Right. Exactly. I mean, look at what Job went through and how long Job sat there without answers to his questions. And Job didn't say, okay, well, I'm going to go to a psychic. I'm going to go to a tarot card reader to be able to know why all this is happening to me. And Job had his own problems. And we talked about that earlier this year with some of the conclusions that he drew, but by and large, Job sat there and he trusted the Lord. He didn't know why, but he trusted the Lord. And there's going to be times when you're going to want to know why, and God's not going to tell us. And it's not ours then to go turning over every rock and stone to try to find that out, but to sit in silence and trust the Lord in the meantime.
Yeah. Dangerous stuff, people.
Yeah.
Stay away.
Yeah. All right. Well, chapter 29, then the attention shifts back to David, and David and his men, remember, are there hiding with the Philistines, and he's there in Ziklag. And David is put into an awkward position because the Philistines are getting ready to fight Israel. And he's expected to fight with them. And God providentially spares him by arising the suspicion of the Philistines that he might turn against them in battle. So the men go to the king. They say, hey, we don't want David and his men in there because they're going to turn against us in this battle, and that's not going to go well.
And they're probably right.
And I think the reason why they're right is because of verse 8 of chapter 29, because when David is told, hey, you and your men need to go home and not come fight with us, you would expect relief. But instead, David says, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your servant? David's protesting here,
yeah,
as though he wants to go fight against Israel. Mm-hmm. But I think it's because he wants to go fight against the Philistines and in turn against them in the heat of the battle.
Yeah.
That's the only thing that makes sense. Nothing else would be consistent with what we've seen from David to this
Totes.
Point. Yeah. So he's sent back home with his men. Then we get to chapter 30. By the way, that battle, we're going to pick that up again in chapter 31. But in the meantime, David and his men come back, and they find, as they come back to Ziklag, that the Amalekites had come into Ziklag and raided the city. And they had taken their wives and their families and all of their possessions. And so David and his men come back here. They've been on the run for so long. They're living with the Philistines. They almost had to go to war against their brothers, the Israelites. They come home. Their wives are gone. Their families are gone. Their possessions are gone. This is it. This is the straw that breaks the camel's back. And the men are ready to kill David. Now, all of these men, and remember, it's kind of a motley crew that David had attracted to himself. These are men who wouldn't have a problem necessarily raising the hand against the Lord's anointed. They're ready to take David out because this is it. They've now lost their families. They've lost the only thing they really had to live for, so to speak, at this point. And David, it says in the text, he strengthens himself in the Lord and he turns to the Lord for guidance. He says, God, what should I do? And unlike with Saul, who was met with silence, God responds and tells David, go after them. I will deliver them into your hands. So David, in what can only be described as the greatest halftime speech of all time, takes a group of men who are ready to kill him and rallies them to say, let's go back and get our families back. Let's go get our stuff back. And they go out and they go to war against the Amalekites. And it's an interesting situation here because along the way they find this Egyptian and they ask the Egyptian,
what a coincidence.
Yeah. Where are you from? What's going on? Well, I've escaped from the Amalekites. Oh, why don't you show us where they are? And so that's what they do. David leaves behind 200 men. And so now he's got 400 men with him with the baggage because they weren't able to continue on. And he attacks the Amalekites. And one thing that I find so amazing about this battle, and it testifies to God's presence with them, is the same number of Amalekites escape as Israelites David attacked with. David attacks with 400 men. 400 of the Amalekites escape.
Right.
Which means they had a much bigger army than David did.
Which... Let's also pause and remember who this people group is too. The Amalekites, we see these guys back in chapter 15. These are the people Samuel told to Saul, hey, take these people out.
Right.
And then he says, yeah, we did all that. And then who you see Samuel hack at the end is of course Agag. But if 400 here are riding off, that tells you that there's a lot more Amalekites,
right,
that were spared. How they did that, what happened, that's an interesting question to answer. And there's multiple ways to approach that, but and we can get to that at some point. That also speaks to this concept of the annihilation or the cherem, the idea that God devotes things or people to destruction. What does that look like, and what's all included? Well, maybe it's not everybody. Maybe there's some hyperbole in there for the sake of what the literature is. All that to say, there's a lot of people here. 400 escape, which means there's many more than that were there. Where'd they come from? Hard to know for sure. But let me point one verse to you here in verse 6. His bitter of soul people want to stone him. But notice David here. He strengthens himself in the Lord his God. When everything breaks loose, everything's hitting the fan, he decides to return to his only refuge, which is the Lord himself. What a good example for us.
Amen. Amen. Chapter 31, then attention shifts back now to Saul and Jonathan, because by the way, the lady had said he and his sons were going to die. Or Samuel had said he and his sons were going to die.
Yeah, get that right, that buddy. Battle.
Not the lady.
Not Samuel the lady.
So Saul and his sons are fighting, and the battle is raging, and they find themselves there on Mount Gilboa. And as the battle encroaches, Saul is wounded mortally. Jonathan dies. Saul is wounded mortally, and he's there dying on the side of the mountain. And he looks up at a man, and he says to the man, hey, you need to kill me. Draw your sword to the armor bearer and thrust me through. But the armor bearer refuses to do this. And so Saul takes his own sword, falls upon it, and ends his own life there. And so the prophecy comes to fruition. Saul and Jonathan and his sons would die there at the hand of the Philistines. The Philistines then take their bodies and they hang them on the wall of the city as a display, a great shaming to Israel and a shame and humiliation to the dead. And the men of Jabesh Gilead, which remember that they were the men back at the very beginning of Saul's reign, when Saul first took the throne, these were the ones that Saul went and rescued, the ones that were facing having their eyes gouged out by the enemies. And Saul had gone and delivered them. And so in an act of repaying that kindness originally shown to them, the men of Jabesh Gilead go out and they take the bodies down from the wall and they bring them back and they bury them and give them that honorable burial there. Something that Samuel will, or that David rather, will eventually commend them for later on.
Quick note here, 1 Samuel chapter 31 also has a parallel in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. So if you read 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, you're going to notice a lot of similarities and parallels, which is a good time for me to encourage you to buy a resource. This is something I use, and I love it. It's called A Synoptic Harmony of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, with related passages from Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezra. This is edited by James Newsom. You can find it on Amazon for right now. It's $33 on paperback. If you want it in hardcover, it's a mere $149.99.
That's expensive board.
I guess so. I don't know why it's so pricey. But this is not on Logos. Logos has a feature that does this, but I love this book. I love the format. Works really well. So I'd encourage you. Edited by James Newsom. It's called A Synoptic Harmony of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles.
Yep. Helpful resource there for sure. Psalm 18, then, is where we are taken. And the title of the psalm there says that this is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So we don't know exactly when this was, but since Saul is now dead, we assume that this fits in sometime around this place, because otherwise he's not focused on Saul anymore after this.
Right.
So Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is a longer psalm. It's one of the longest psalms that we have. Not obviously the longest, that belongs to Psalm 119, but one of the longer ones. And just some of the themes that he hits on here in the first three verses, the Lord is the refuge for David. Verses 4 through 19, the Lord, the deliverer of David. Verses 20 through 30, David praises the perfect way of God, that God's way is to be trusted no matter what. Verses 31 through 45, David speaks to the victory of the Lord. He attributes his deliverance and the victories won to God, to Yahweh, and to Yahweh alone. And then in conclusion, along those thoughts in verses 46 through 50, a doxology or a section praising the Lord for his deliverance and for his goodness.
Amen.
Well, hey, keep reading your Bibles with us. And tune in tomorrow as we continue. We've got another spate of Psalms tomorrow for us to go through.
We'd like to see you there.
Yep.
Please don't give up. Oh, by the way, we're recording extra today as we record it because we're going to be at the men's retreat. So please pray for us as you think about this. Pray today for the men's retreat. If you're in it, you're not in it, just doesn't matter. Pray for it. We'd love to have you pray for us.
Amen.
We'll see you tomorrow.
Hey, thanks for joining us for another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast. We hope and pray this has been a blessing to you and your time in the Word. If it has, if you would subscribe to this podcast, leave a like, leave a comment, and share it with some friends and family, that would be awesome. If you need more information about Compass Bible Church here in North Texas, you can go to compassntx.org. Again, that's compassntx.org. And we'll be back with you tomorrow for another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast.